this morning to turn to Psalm 119. We come back to this amazing chapter on the place of the Word of God in the life of the child of God. And we are drawn to verse 153 to 160. That's the Resh stanza. And if you remember anything about Psalm 119, it's an acrostic psalm. It's a psalm that is used, and it uses the 22 letters of the alphabet, the Hebrew alphabet. Each stanza begins, each word, each verse begins with that letter of that alphabet. And so it's done for style, it's done for beauty. When you look at it in the original Hebrew, you can see just the beauty of the arrangement, the use of words that the psalmist had to draw from in order to begin each sentence with that same letter of that word, of that alphabet. And it was done not only just for beautiful, aesthetic, pleasing purposes, but it was done to show you the A to Z of God's Word, the sufficiency of the Word of God in the child of God. And so we come back to this stanza, and we come back to what will look like here. We have three more, this one and three more messages on Psalm 119. And we will conclude this awesome, awesome view of God and His Word and the impact that it ought to have in our lives. Well, so I titled this morning's message, Casting Yourself Upon Yahweh's Mercies. Casting yourself upon Yahweh's mercy. Let me read that for us and then pray. The psalmist says this, Look upon my affliction and rescue me, for I do not forget your law. Plead my cause and redeem me. Revive me according to your word. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Great are your mercies, O Yahweh. Revive me according to your ordinances. Many are my persecutors and my adversaries, yet I do not turn aside from your testimonies. I behold the treacherous and loathe them, because they do not keep your word. Consider how I love your precepts. Revive me, O Yahweh, according to your loving kindness. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. Father, we commit our time to you this morning now as we worship you with our mind. And our hearts and our affections will be stirred because of the truths that we hear and we see being spoken of here in this passage. Through the life of this man that was committed to you because you were committed to him. Father, we thank you for your loyal love to your people. And I pray that as we look at this, that we would learn not only from his example, but we would learn how to live life in this sin cursed world from what we learn in his life as he did that as well. May you be honored as we worship you with our hearts and our affections. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You guys know who Pastor Don Green is if you were at the Grace Greeley Conference this past September. He came and he was one of the speakers there. And Pastor Don Green wrote a book called Trusting God in Trying Times, Studies in the Book of Habakkuk. So it basically is a preaching through the Book of Habakkuk and teaching the people of God how to trust in God. He recounts how his severe struggle he had when both his dad and brother died in a plane crash. Don had been praying for his dad's salvation, which, to his knowledge, never happened. And it led to a dark night of the soul. Besides the deep, settled grief, sleepless nights, missing his dad, making life difficult for his wife, the worst part, he says, is that God seemed to have abandoned him. He went to talk to a friend, a well-known pastor friend, and the pastor simply just told him, well, you know what you need to do. You need to just trust God. But he never showed him how to do that. All he did is raise his voice and says, you need to trust God. Don left that conversation in further grief because he knew that this man could not help him. And as he was looking at his own soul, he was trying to figure out, Lord, why do I not sense your comfort in this time? He sought to interrogate his own soul and see if there's any unconfessed sin. He thought he was maybe this sin was leading to his lack of comfort by God. But nothing changed. He didn't see anything overtly in his own heart as he was wrestling with what just happened to his dad and brother. And as he reflected on those days in chapter 3, he gives three major false ideas about trusting God that delayed his comfort. And they're very helpful. Very helpful. And I want to share these three, but I want to hone in on the third one because that third one leads us right into our passage. There are three major false ideas about trusting God that can delay the comfort of God. The first falsehood is this: Christians should not experience trials. Christians should not experience trials. And right at that beginning, it's like we think that we are immune. We should be, when God says he loves us and cares for us, then surely we wouldn't suffer. But we know from Scripture, according to James 1, 2, and 3, that we are to consider every trial, various trials, as joy, because we know that God has a reason for them. Trials should be expected by Christians regardless, because we live in this sin-cursed world. Number two, second falsehood, is that if you are suffering, it must be because you sinned. So now the first one is, Christians shouldn't suffer. The second falsehood is, you're probably suffering because there is some unconfessed, undealt with sin in your life. Yet, as he would say, sin or suffering is not always a direct cause and effect between one man's sin and his particular suffering. You look at the book of Job. Job is the classic case for that. Right at the beginning, Elihu, who is the author, one of the friends of Job's who ends up counseling him, he brings up right in the beginning of Job that Job was a man who feared God, who was innocent, who loved God, who was a godly man. And not only did he say that about him, God said that about Job twice. After Satan came and brought him, God said, "Have you considered my servant? Consider who he is." And then even after he had assaulted him and all, he lost all wealth, all his family, except for his wife, God still said, he's a godly man. And yet he suffered. He suffered. Not only that, Paul, remember in 2 Corinthians when he was asking God to take away the thorn in his flesh, he wasn't suffering because he committed any sin. He was suffering because God wanted him to display his sufficient grace in his life. But then, friends, you consider the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered much. And we would not say, and we dare not say, that he was suffering because of his sin. And so, falsehood number one, Christians should not experience trials. Falsehood number two, if you are suffering, it must be because you sinned. Those are false. Falsehood number three, and this is where we will camp and serve as of our jumping point into our passage. Falsehood number three is this: God's comfort comes automatically. God's comfort comes automatically. You see, as he wrestled with intense grief, he thought God's comfort would come as he passively waited for it. He's supposed to trust God, right? So what do? You just sit back and say, I'm trusting you. He realized he didn't actually know how to trust God. And he shares what Martin Lloyd-Jones said about the believer and his faith or his trust in God. He says, too many people think faith operates like a thermostat. You initially set the thermostat at your desired temperature. If the room gets too cold, the thermostat automatically warms the room without any thought or effort on your part. Equilibrium just happens. Well, that might work for a thermostat, but he says, but that's not how faith works for the believer. Our minds are subject to decay. We can so focus on the affliction and trials that we are encountering that they overwhelm us. We need the Word and the Spirit of God to intervene in our lives. And he says that faith doesn't automatically give us peace in the midst of our trials. We must stir up our faith by remembering biblical truth. Now, this is what he discusses throughout his whole book. How do you do that? So it's kind of a plug in one sense to get the book. But he says this, and this is very, very helpful. How do you trust God? He says, I'm going to quote him, and then we're going to look at that practically through the psalmist's life. How do you trust God? How do you actively stir up faith in remembering who God is? He says, you trust God when you evaluate your problems in light of His ways that He has revealed in His Word. And then place your heart confidence in Him that He will deal with you consistently with His ways. Let me read that again. You trust God when you evaluate your problems in light of His ways that He has revealed in His Word. And then place your heart confidence in Him that He will deal with you consistently with His ways. I wish we can unpack that fully, but I think we'll see a little bit of that here in the psalmist's life. See, trusting in God begins with biblical thinking. You must think rightly about God and His ways with His people if you're going to find true and lasting peace in the midst of whatever trial, affliction, suffering you may be encountering. It begins with biblical truth and relying upon that God who has made Himself known in His Word. How do you do that? How do you do that? Well, as we already read Psalm 119, verses 153 to 160, we see how the psalmist has been doing that over and over and over in his life. And so for us, what we're going to do is consider three ways that will help you actively trust in God in the midst of trials so that you can find a lasting peace even when there might not be an end in sight. Even when it's hard, excruciating, difficult, when there is what theologians have called in the past the dark night of the soul. But my friends, morning is coming. Morning is coming. How do you trust God? You cast yourself upon His mercies as He has revealed in His Word. Well, three ways to do that. Number one, you need to make your urgent request known to God. You need to make your urgent request known to God. Whatever is going on in your heart, you need to bring those before the one who knows all things, the one who has infinite resources. The way you actively trust in God is to make it a habit of bringing your request to God. And not just when things are bad, but all the time. This was the characteristic of the psalmist that we have seen in Psalm 119 over and over and over again. He wanted to be close to the Lord both in the difficult times and the times of joy. He didn't always start that way. And when you look at the beginning of the psalm in verses 1 through 8, you see how he talks about how blessed is a man who fears God. You want to be happy, fear God. But in order to do that, you know, it's not a one-time thing. You need to bring your request to God. Urgently plead for His help and His intervention. Just bring those over and over again. You see that in this psalm. If you look at your Bible, you can notice this several times. There are eight commands in these eight verses. Five of those commands are found in the first two verses. critical, so that you would see he is urgent about what he is going through. Notice, he says there in verse 153, look, again, 153, rescue. Again, 154, plead. 154, redeem. And 154, again, revive. He is urgently bringing his request to God, and he does this, and this has been the habit of his life. We have seen him similarly do this before. But it is very instructive to our souls as we are thinking about trusting God. It does not happen automatically. It is not a thermostat. You got to constantly bring your heart and your request to God. It teaches us that this trust in God is not passive but active. Consider just real quick, briefly, of his urgent request. Several times he says here, look upon my afflictions, rescue me. He's calling God to consider his situation. He knows that God knows all things. And yet, he asks God, oh Lord, take special attention. He approaches God based on his relationship with God, but even further, informed by the truth. We will see that in the next section. He's asked Yahweh to take consideration of his misery, pain, and affliction, not because he doesn't know or see all that is happening in his life, but rather so that he would intervene, which is why he says, rescue me. There's nothing wrong with asking God for deliverance. He asks, pull me out of this. Why does he say that? Notice what he says in verse 153. For I do not forget your law. More than anything, he says, I have your word before my mind, and I understand who you are. And in light of who you are, and what you have done, and what you can do, and what you will do, Lord, help me. And yet he is committed to not allow his mind to drift off course. He wants to be close to God. What is informing his urgent request is the Word of God. In the only way that you and I will ever fervently pray in the midst of suffering is when the Word of God is informing our thinking of who God is and what he does in the lives of his people. Which is why it's not just looking up a specific topic in your Bible and finding, okay, let me look at the concordance and find where it says anything about anger. Yeah, those are great, but that's not the point. The Bible wasn't a dictionary. It is God revealing who he is as he interacts with his people and carries his plan of redemption. Which is why he pleads to the Lord. He says in 154, plead my cause. Plead my cause. This is a word that comes from the courtroom setting. Looking at the gentleman right over here. He's be doing that. He's asking God, Lord, be my advocate. Imagine having Christ as your advocate. I don't care how good you are, nobody's going to beat him. Right? Yeah. Be my defense attorney against those who are seeking to harm me. There's no one greater who can come at his defense. And so he urgently asks, oh Lord, stand, defend me, redeem me. He says, redeem me. And normally when we think of the word of the word redeem, we think of a payment paid for someone or something to buy something back. But in this sense, this word is related to the noun of what we find is kinsman, redeemer. It refers to the one who has the right to redeem. The one who would provide protection for the clan for the clan or within the family to allow and protect the family so that either the person can remain within the family or the property can remain within the family. And so the focus is not just a price paid, but also of belonging. We know the best example of that is in Ruth, the book of Ruth. Where Boaz, the near kinsman redeemer to Naomi, acted in accordance to law and redeemed or married Ruth. But the scripture tells us that God, he is a kinsman redeemer. You see that by the book of Exodus. We're memorizing Exodus. Why those plagues? Why culminate at the end with the death angel coming in, passing over those who had smeared blood of a lamb around their door? It was to redeem them. There was a price paid. God redeemed his people. And so, as the psalmist, his Bible would have been those books. He didn't have all of what you and I have, which in one sense is even amazing. It's greater. We have God's full divine revelation that he has left for us. And yet, in those specific five books, and even possibly some of the historical books that have occurred, he looks at God, and he brings his request to God. And he says, oh Lord, take notice of what's going on. But he brings his request and he says, oh, redeem me. He puts his needs upon God's shoulders because he belongs to him. He has redeemed him. And so you see again the urgency. One final word in command that we have here, the fifth one, revive me. This word is used over and over and over in the book of Psalms. And especially in Psalm 119, three times in this passage, in verse 154, 156, and 159, he says, revive me. And it sets really the tone. God, give me life. Strengthen me in the midst of what's going on. His repetition shows he is aware of his need and that the situation is severe. do what you alone can do to my life. In accordance with your word, in accordance with your loyal love, and his situation is severe. He's not just sitting there with ease, eating food and getting fanned by somebody and fed grapes. He is living life. And in living for God, he has been encountering many people who are opposed to God. Personal afflictions, 153. The wicked, he talks about in 155. Persecutors and adversaries, and he would say many of them. And then even the treacherous people. And in the midst of both of those, of the anguish of his own soul, the relentless of his enemies, he makes his request known to God, informed by God's word, because he knows he can trust in the character of God. He will always act in conformity to his ways. This is actively trusting in God, making your request known to God. God is answering his prayer even as he's going through this. We see it unfold in his life. We see it because he is dependent upon the Lord for everything. That is an answer to his request. We also see an answer to his request because he is still remaining faithful. He says, I don't forget your word. God is answering. But yet, he is not, if you notice, removed his enemies nor his life from his life. And his life is not easier than before. And what that informs us is this, teaches us this about suffering, that one of the purposes of suffering is for us to be more dependent upon God, for God to showcase his sufficient grace, which is exactly what we saw in Paul's life in 2 Corinthians. The goal is not to say, I just want to get this done with. But the goal is, I want to be closer to you. That shifts the focus. That should shift the focus of our counsel to one another. I'm not here to rescue. I can't change your circumstances. But I can do this. I can pray for you. I can show you who God is. And I can help you trust him. That even though your circumstances may not change, we serve a God who is faithful. And he will accomplish his work in your life. And one of those is to be dependent upon him. How do you trust God? How do you trust him? To actively seek him. Oh, make your urgent requests known to him. Pour out your heart to him. My friends, God is worthy of worship even when we don't understand why or see a way out of our trials. That's what Job is all about. Number two. Cultivate biblical truth from God's word. Or you can say it another way, cultivate a biblical worldview, or cultivate accurate or studied out theology from the word of God. Because see, theology and biblical truth comes from a careful study of Scripture. And as pastors have said in the past, they serve as guardrails. Theology keeps us from dishonoring God by saying things he never intended to say through his word. It keeps us from leading others astray. They help us look at and understand life from God's perspective. And therefore, it equips us how to live faithfully as we respond in obedience to his word. The psalmist had biblical truth that affected him. And it wasn't just so that he could have good thoughts and so that he could pass an exam in anchor study, but rather so that those truths would form his prayer and his dependence upon God, so that he would view rightly of why the people who are persecuting, why they're doing what they're doing, and then yet to consider what God is going to do in the midst of those who are opposed to him. The psalmist had biblical truth. He prayed dependently upon the Lord, informed by his truth. He saw and approached afflictions and trials and sufferings. He had biblical truth because he endured persecution, criticism from the enemies of God and his people. And so it was this biblical worldview in which he saw God's world and in which he was therefore now equipped to be able to respond rightly in the way that we see him. So when we look at him and we see, man, this guy is so faithful in the beginning, it has nothing to do with him. It is his trust in the one he is trusting who is now causing his word because of that act of trust to be activated in his life. And so he has nothing special. There's nothing special about him, nothing super spiritual about him. This is a believer just like you and me. And in the way in which he is casting himself upon God's mercies, we can do the same. Consider his understanding, first and foremost, of the wicked. Of the wicked. Verse 155, he says, their salvation is far from the wicked. Why? For they do not seek your statutes. Salvation, he says, literally, we're talking here about their eternal state. It is far from those who hate God. It is completely lacking. It is absent. It's not even there. Really, in contrast to a true believer in Psalm 85, verse 9, says that God is near to those who fear him. Salvation is far from the wicked. Why does he say that? Because he grounds this truth upon what they're doing. He says, they do not keep or seek your statutes. This is a fixed action of the wicked. They are committed to opposing God. By the way, what it reveals is this. A person is never in neutral ground. Either you are one of God's because you have repented of your sin and you recognize that you need to be rescued and there's nothing that you can do to earn your salvation. But that God sent his Son to save sinners like you and like me, that if you would humble yourself before him and completely trust in his and who he is and what he has accomplished, my friends, you will be saved. You will be one of his child. So either you are by God's divine standard. By the way, when he says revive, he said that earlier on, that is actually a word that we are familiar with in the New Testament for being born from above. It's a similar concept. God regenerating a sinner from above. It's amazing. He belongs to the Lord, but if you're not his, then you are opposed to him. You are in the wicked category. There is no middle ground. And it doesn't matter how much you attend church or if you do moral good things. You are still opposed to God. Why? Because you are wanting to run your life the way you think it should be ran. Which is why he emphasizes that. For they do not seek your statutes. They're not committed to submitting to the word of God. And so he is informing himself of the word. And he's saying, sinful people do sinful things. Those who are opposed to God are going to actually seek out and attack. And since they can't get a hold of God, they're going to get a hold to the next thing, and that is his people. And so it is this theology of salvation of the wicked. He says, This is why they're doing what they're doing. But also notice in the middle of all of this, his understanding of God. This is critical. And we're going to spend most of our time here, which we probably will. And then we'll hurry up at the end just because this is the heart of this passage. Because see, in the midst of all that is going on in the psalmist, in these eight verses, it is what is referred to a chiastic structure. You're like, I don't even know what you said. Some of you might understand what this says. What it does is like it builds on each other. So it's like The first statement is similar to the last, and you'll see this. And they just all mirror each other. The next statement is the same as the next one and the next one. And all of a sudden it gets to the middle. The middle is the most important part. And just imagine if you were, you know, coming to my house and you were going to come and eat some food. And I put before you, we say we're going to have hamburgers, and I put before you a bun with ketchup. And like, dude, what's going on here? Where's the meat? Right, Jason? Where's the meat? We need to have meat. It doesn't matter what it is. It can be soup, but if there's meat, we're good. If it doesn't have meat, that's a snack. Right? It's a snack. So the middle. So imagine if you were coming to my house and we were building a sandwich. There's the same kind of layers on the top of the burger and of the meat, and then the same kind of layers in the bottom. They mirror each other, but the most important part is the meat, right? Unless you're one of those people who build sandwiches with like one slice of meat, you can't do that. That's like you tease somebody. You're like, what happened to the rest of it? You need like a deck of card size of meat inside your sandwich. Well, anyways, the meat is the most important. And this is exactly how this psalm is actually built. You have everything nearing each other. All of a sudden, it gets to the middle. The most important part, where he says, "Great are your mercies, O Yahweh. Revive me according to your ordinances." Incredible. Sandwiched between his theology of his afflictors, his theology of God, which makes all the difference. His view of God changes his perspective, and it leads to worship. By the way, it didn't change the actual circumstance, but rather he saw it through the eyes of the Lord as he read and studied and meditated and applied the Word of God. The psalmist is so full of the Scriptures that this is his natural response that is coming out of his heart when it is being squeezed. What is coming out is exactly what he has been soaking his soul in. As a matter of fact, there are 11 characteristics of God in these 8 verses. I was going to expound on them and talk about them, but I was like, I'm just going to read them to you. Okay? He says first that God is the caretaker. God is the Savior. God is the lawgiver. God is the advocate. God is the kinsman redeemer. God is the life giver. God is the judge. God is the mercy giver. God is the covenant keeper. God is the teacher. God is the loyal Lord. And God is the truth speaker. Do you see how critical it is to know your word, but in particularly as you are knowing your word, you are considering what it says about God? The reason why he is pleading and making his request known is because he knows his God. And my friends, it's not that he has some special insight that is available to you and I as well. And in a greater way, let's just say he only had the first 5 books of the Bible. Let's just say that. I don't think so, especially when we get to this psalm here. But let's just say you only have the 5 books of the Bible. We have the full revelation of God. Incredible, huh? You want to know why the psalmist says what he says and does what he does? It's because he's been gripped. He's been saved by the God, his creator, the one who owns all things, who has redeemed him, who has saved him. He has a high view of God, of the Bible. But consider specifically what he says about God in verse 156. Great are your mercies, O Yahweh. This is again the key verse in these eight verses, sandwiched in the midst of affliction and opposition. And notice in most translations translates the word, or it begins with the word great. Great. But literally it speaks here not of degree, but of how much. It'll be better translated many. Many. And it fits well because when he says mercies, it's plural. In other words, there's many, numerous, countless, abundant mercies are yours, O Yahweh. He says this, his mercy, he is merciful again and again and again and over and over and over. And everything that you encounter, and it doesn't matter how many are your afflictions, none of that supersedes his many mercies. You see, that's the point. And even though his situation is dire and desperate, God's mercies have no end. As one of my professors said, Dr. Barrick, he said, our troubles will never transcend God's treasures. That's why he asked God to give him strength to endure what he's going through according to his word, based upon what he sees in Scripture. He casts himself upon Yahweh's mercies through his word. This is why he is standing strong, for Yahweh has not deserted him, but will help him to stand strong in the midst of that kind of suffering. He has not abandoned his people. He has an ocean of resources, inexhaustible resources for his people to aid you in even the daily mundane struggles to severe affliction, trials, and even the sin of others. This makes all the difference. And so he has a biblical understanding of salvation. He has a biblical understanding of who God is. He also has a biblical understanding of his persecutors. Notice what he says in verse 157. He says there, many are my persecutors and my adversaries, yet I do not turn aside from your testimonies. I behold the treacherous and loathe them because they do not keep your word. His view of God gave him a right view of man and sin, and especially his enemies and why they do what they do. He was camping and marinating his soul in the greatness of who God is in verse 156. And the abundant mercies, his tender care, his protection, his affection for his people. But he comes down and he says, in the midst of that, that didn't change my circumstance. As a matter of fact, I have many who are opposing me. As a matter of fact, it's the same word for great in 156. It's the same word in 157, which is why it's good to translate it that way, because it is important to see that the mercy of God meets all issues that we face. Doesn't matter. He doesn't deny that they are what they are, but he calls them what they are. He says, many are my persecutors and adversaries. They're doing what they are enslaved to do. It doesn't excuse them, but it just defines why they do what they do. It reveals man left to himself is not a neutral ground, as I said earlier, but when conceived is completely opposed to God and God's people. This was God's assessment from the beginning. If he's using the first five books, and you go to Genesis chapter 6, before God destroys the world with the flood, We read this in verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then even after the flood in chapter 8, verse 21, we read the same similar thing. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. The Noahic covenant being set before us. But man is not on neutral ground. That is what Scripture teaches. Romans chapter 3 says, no one does good. No one does what is right. They don't seek after God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, as Paul is recounting the salvation of God in the believer's life, and he's saying, this is what your life was like before Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 says, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. You're like a dead corpse in sin. You couldn't change yourself if you even wanted to, but you don't want to. You're dead. Dead cannot respond. It says, in which you were formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirits that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And among them, we too all formerly lived in lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest of mankind. And so though the assaults were painful, relentless, it did not overwhelm him or deter him from obedience. Ultimately, it was God who sustained him in the midst of these many persecutors. And they could go from many different things. We're not just talking about somebody who's persecuting you for standing for truth. That's possible, and that's actually what a lot of times people are encountering in our time. The more our culture turns away from God, the further persecution is going to happen in our lives. And yet God was, for the psalmist, was the one who sustained him. He didn't abandon him. And again, this was an answer to his prayer request, yet I do not turn aside. You can see in the midst of this, as he is praying and he is asking God, and we've seen him. The whole psalm, remember, is a psalm of both prayer and the word. And the reason why he prays what he prays is because that's what he reads in the word. And the reason why God's going to answer and is answering his prayers is because it's in line with his word. Over and over again, which is why he says, I don't turn aside. Literally, I don't bend scripture to get myself out of the situation. Ever twisted scripture? Some, you don't want to admit it, I understand. I have. Try to get my own way. I remember even doing that with when I was dating Joy. And I find some passages that had the word joy in there. And I was like, see, oh yeah, there's God. God is telling me that that's going to be my wife. It did happen, but it wasn't because of that passage. And so sometimes it's very convenient to twist scripture to try to get what we want. And here the psalmist says, I don't turn aside, I don't turn from it or even try to twist it so I can get out of the situation. He says, no, I'm committed to doing what you called me to do. Friends, this is persevering faith, empowered by God to remain faithful in the face of severe persecution. He's honest. He knows. He doesn't excuse them. But he doesn't make that as an excuse to now get in sin or sin to get his own way. But notice further his response to those who are religious people. He says, I behold the treacherous and I loathe them because they do not keep your word. The word for treacherous here is literally the word for traitor. To depart from someone or something treacherously. Often it is used in a religious sense of breaking a covenant before God. It's talking about a person who claims to be a person of God, claiming to be God's people, but they have no love for God as seen by their disobedience to the word of God. It's religious people. If you forward it to the New Testament, you can see this. This is Judas. He had all the appearances of following the Lord. He walked with the Lord. He heard him teach. He heard him. He saw him do his miracles. He saw all the things. He had the best teaching in all the universe that have ever existed. And he claimed he followed the Lord, but in the end, he was a treacherous man. He betrayed Christ. This is the religious leaders of Jesus' day. They had the right talk, they had the right actions, but their hearts were far from Christ. They didn't love Christ. They didn't respond out of a commitment and trust in Christ. They were committed to getting their own way. And notice his response to them. He says, I loathe them. This is like a revulsion. Ever eaten something that all of a sudden you're like, now, I don't want to do that further, because for some of you, like me, if you keep doing that kind of stuff, it might encourage things to come out that shouldn't be coming out. It's disgusting, he says. As he ponders the word of God, there's a revulsion, a right zeal for God. Because those who claim to follow God are not following God, and instead are opposing God and his people. It doesn't matter what they claim, their actions reveal their true condition of their soul. They are sinners in need of divine rescue. And it reveals, again, the zeal of the psalmist's heart. Some people would say, well, they have a hard time with this. Wait a minute, I thought we were to have love for the wicked. But notice, this is not how he is treating them, but how he views them in light of their actions towards God. It's different. He doesn't loathe them because of what they're doing to him. He's actually out of the equation. He sees their religious hypocrisy and says, this is ridiculous. He grounds his conclusion because they disobey God's word. Sin is disobedience to God's word. Literally missing God's standard. God deserves to be completely obeyed, and yet they are bent on completely dishonoring him, not only with their actions, but also stemming from their own hearts. You see, friends, it was these biblical truths that kept him from driving off the cliff. You go to the mountains, I'm grateful for the times where there are rails. I hate going to the Continental Divide. It is freaky. I gotta go slow. How many of you guys have been there? Just raise your hand. There's no rails. It's just drops, right? And the good thing is that if you're driving, you can focus on driving. But if you're the passenger or you're looking around, it's like, oh man. I love rails. I'm thankful to them. Listen, when you cultivate biblical truth, studied and learned, when you read and studied and meditating upon God's word, that's what the word of God does for you spiritually, so that you can run rightly before the Lord. When reading scripture, when memorizing and studying the scripture, ask yourself, what does this passage teach me about God? How do we come up with 11 characteristics of God in these 8 verses? Because you have to pause and think. You have to take the time to actually answer that question. what is this passage? Outside of what is actually stated, there are even more things. And so when you're reading the scriptures, don't just read the stories. Don't just read Paul's letters and exactly what he's saying that they must, quote, do in their life. Read all of it to understand who God is. Ask yourself the question, what does this passage teach me about man, about you? And then therefore, as you are considering that, consider how should these truths affect the way I face my current trials, afflictions. Consider what practical steps you need to do in light of who God is. This is what the psalmist was doing. That's how you trust in God. That's what we need to help each other do in our lives. Finally, embrace the all-enduring Word of God. Embrace the all-enduring Word of God. Ultimately, you see his commitment to the Scriptures. He says, consider how I love your precepts. God, take notice of me. How I love your instructions. When you talk about precepts, he's talking about the instruction he gives specifically for life. This is not a feeling or a desire like, oh man, I wish I can feel like that, or I wish I can say that. Oh, the grammar shows this is his way of life. He's said this before. In verse 97, he says, how I love your law. In verse 113, he would say, I hate those who are double-minded, but I love your law. There is a joy, there is a satisfaction that only can come from divine revelation as we behold the glory of God, because God's glory has been preserved for us in the pages of his word. And my friends, if you think that you can go through life without God's divine revelation, all you need to do is read the book of Job. And what you will see is man in himself does not and cannot make sense of what's going on in this life. You need divine revelation. And Job, as a prequel to the Bible, sets the stage for God to display his glory as he unfolds that book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, word for word. He loves it. And so he asks God, oh Lord, strengthen me, though. Notice this, revive me according to your word. Is that what he's saying? No. Look at the verse. I could have fooled you right there. I could have said, yeah, this is said that. And you guys would have been like, yeah. Very trusting. But no, look at your Bible. It doesn't say his word. It says his loving kindnesses. His loving kindness. It goes even beyond. He's saying, God, based upon your committed, loyal, sovereign love, he has a right relationship with his God. My friends, this is the right motivation for why he does what he does. This is ought to be the right motivation for why we do what we do. Why the Word of God is not a drudgery to him, a chore, but it grips his life as the Holy Spirit uses it to change him. My friends, that is the same way that happens to a believer who submits joyfully to God's truth. And you can see that ultimately being worked out based upon what he believes of the Word of God. Notice that in verse 160, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. You see his view of the word. He says all the Bible is dependable. Everything. Well, when he says the sum, he's not saying by and large, That's not what he's saying, but rather the beginning of your word, literally from start to finish, all of it is truth. It's dependable. Why? Because it comes from a divine author. So not only is all the Bible dependable, he says every part of the Bible is not only dependable, but here he says eternal. God's word is forever settled in heaven. And you see that. He says the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances, every one of them, is everlasting. What Yahweh has decided upon, what he has written and revealed of himself, every word is God's word in the scriptures. That's why I don't like to say it contains the truth. It is the truth. It just changed that from it contains the truth to it is the truth. God's word is the truth. And why you can depend and bank your soul upon what God says. Why true believers love it, as we see here in the psalmist's life. And why it leads us into a right relationship with our triune God. And so as we come to the close of our year, and you evaluate your year, hopefully you do that, you take the time to set aside and say, let me just look at my life, and not just talking about, you know, we often would do that more with like physical fitness, you know, what I want to look at last year, what I did last year, and what I want to look at in the next year, and the commitments that sometimes only last a couple weeks in the new year. But if you truly evaluate your soul before God, consider this. Are you trusting in God actively or passively? Are you setting the thermostat and just putting on the cruise and thinking that that's enough to help me honor God with my life? Or are you instead committed to actively trusting in God by constantly being in communion with Him through prayer, making your urgent requests, the situations that you're facing, whatever you're going through, bringing them before the Lord? Are you cultivating in your Bible reading a right view of salvation, a right view of God, a right view of man and sin? Are you seeing the world through God's lens of Scripture? That's how you actively trust in God. And so you actively put your hope in Him, for He alone will bring the aid. The reason why the psalmist is faithful and says what it does, and he will go all the way to the end. At the end of this book, this chapter, he says this: I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, literally your slave, for I do not forget your commandments. In the midst of that, he says, man, I'm struggling. But what is his hope? That God is going to seek him and keep him and preserve him to the end until he calls him home. That's the same for all of us. And so, to quote again Don Green, you trust God when you evaluate your problems in light of His ways that He has revealed in His Word, and then place your heart confidence in Him. Notice it, in Him. Not the change of the circumstance, but in Him. That He will deal with you consistently with His ways. Great are your mercies. Many, numerous, that meet everything that I ever encounter. Father, thank you so much for the joy it is to meditate upon your word and think through and study it. Thank you for revealing yourself. I pray that you would help us to actively trust in you as we cast ourselves upon your numerous, unending mercies, that we may live in worship of you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.